We're living in the last days and perilous times. From the scripture reading that David has brought forth the last few weeks, verse 5 warns us of those who have a form of godliness. There are millions today who believe in God. They believe in Jesus. But the power that is contained within obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether wittingly or unwittingly, due to centuries of doctrinal digression that is rooted deep in the bowels of denominational-styled religion about Jesus, has these individuals having a form of godliness but denying its power. This is our fourth lesson, in which is entitled in the series, That in the Last Days, Perilous Times Will Come. And today's lesson is what I call a subset lesson, ruminations from our lesson last Sunday that I had titled, So Do These Also Resist the Truth? As so many of the religious groups that are around us that dot the American landscape, my task this morning is quite difficult, because I'm going to attempt to give you 6 months of lessons or sermons boiled down into one sermon. I don't know if I can do that. I'm going to try my absolute best, but we're merely going to scratch the surface of the things that I'm going to be discussing. And what I'm trying to do with this is to give you the whole picture, to give you a framework of an overview that needs to be understood by religious people in our community. And so with that, I'm going to start with a very brief summary of the three lessons that we have considered so far within this series. Now, we started in the right place. Remember, the Son of God said that on this particular bedrock confession from Peter, I will build my church. And that's exactly and precisely what he did in the first century. We can read how it was established in the New Testament, what these individuals that were followers of Jesus were called collectively and also individually. We can learn how they worshiped when they assembled together as a church. We were able to see what their mission and their work as a church was. We learned how local churches were organized according to the New Testament. And most importantly, we learned what individuals did in order to become Christians or to become members of the church that Jesus built. And as we read our gospel, we discover that it also had warnings. It warned us that a time was coming in the future before the Son of God would return to judge the living and the dead, that an apostate would develop, that a falling away from the faith was going to occur, revealing someone that was a counterfeit Christ, not the Son of God, but the son of perdition, who gives himself off that he's God, that he sits in the temple of God, that he would be worshipped as a God. And if you would look scripturally and also historically, it's not all that difficult for us to track who that would be. We saw that there was a corruption to the New Testament pattern, that as a result of taking just one elder or bishop from each local church, that a new pattern emerged that is foreign to the New Testament, where you had archbishops that lived in land masses known as dioceses, or maybe like a Gulf Coast type of region. And from that came the Roman Catholic Church that had been modeled with the son of perdition, or the Pope, and that group still exists today. That son of perdition still exists in our generation. It was an amalgamation of church and state, the state happening to be the Roman Empire. And so they created their own man-made religious rules that had a political overtone within that, and that particular church reigned in a period we know as the Dark Ages. Seems incredible that when that church took the reign, that it wasn't an age of light, but an age of darkness. But then that age of darkness began to be unlifted. And that was Gutenberg's greatest accomplishment, was the printing of Bibles. And so if you were with us last Sunday, you saw that things changed, that there was a protest or a reform movement that was demanded from the great apostate or falling away beast. You may recall that we talked about this Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, that he had tacked the 95 Theses unto the Kessel church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and so he wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. They would have none of that, and so individuals recognizing that Luther's reforms were good and proper and back to the Bible in a sense, but it was going to reform the beast. A new group developed, a blend of Roman Catholicism with Martin's reforms, and you end up with the Lutheran Church. And so you start seeing that blend. And then there were like four major other denominations that evolved from the great Protestant Reformation in the first 100 years, in the 1500s and early 1600s. They're there on the screen as you're able to look at them: the Presbyterian Church, the Congregationalists, the Episcopals, and the Baptist Church. They were all persuaded to reform, but they had to flee for their lives, and they played a very important role in the starting of our country. That is what a lot of us have learned in the history books. We know the Puritans were coming over from an oppressed religious world, and others were coming over seeking religious freedom. One of the great things that Thomas Jefferson said that he ever did was to ensure that there would be a separation of church and state. Now, politically in our generation, it is a radically abused idea, but Thomas Jefferson's idea is that he didn't want a church ruling the government of the people, like the Roman Catholic Church was doing throughout Europe, like the Episcopal Church started doing through England after King Henry VIII had thrown them out. He was determined that you could come here from any faith. Any and every faith was welcome in this great country, in this melting pot called America, and our country was then born. And so when you stop and think about all of these things, these lessons are available for you in PowerPoint form. They're available for you at thewestmobilechurch.com. You can go back and listen to them all. And we find ourselves, where are we today? Where are we today when it comes to religion? What am I supposed to do with all this mess? And how can I figure out what the right place is? Well, denominationalism has been evolving for centuries. And what I'm going to try to do today is give you an overview of the 9 most popular denominational digressions that you're going to find out in religion in our generation. When you think about denominationalism in our century, remember when I started talking in the first lesson that from Samuel Dawson's playbook, he said that there's basically 760 denominations and 2,000 sects. I found this on the internet that says globally there's 45,000 Christian denominations, and in our country about 200 of them. In other words, we don't have any clue. And you look out here in West Mobile, and just about on every street corner, there's somebody's church. We don't know who they're standing for. In our generation, we find words like River of Life and Pathway. We don't know what they are either. I suggest to you a lot of these mainline denominational churches, they're disguising themselves through these names. You might find a name like River of Life, and it actually is a subsidiary of the Methodist Church. They just don't want you to know that. But that's the doctrines that they're going to be beholden themselves to. And so for just a few moments, I know it seems like this might last forever, but I'm going to try to be very brief and talk about the various denominational digressions that are out there and let you compare what is the truth versus what is the errors that are commonly practiced among the denominations that are around us today. The first one that I want to talk about for a moment is the authoritative law system that is demanded of the followers. What is the authority? What is the law system that is directed? We know what the truth teaches us. The New Testament scriptures are the authoritative law system for the church that we read about in the Bible, the one where Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, each of these I'm going to have scriptures. Most of them, I'm not going to read the scriptures. I've read these scriptures and read them very often, but I'll just simply mention them to you in this likeness. The church, after it was established in the book of Acts in the second chapter, in verse 41, we see they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine that they held themselves to. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he's a minister or a servant of the New Covenant or the New Testament. And when you look in 2 John verse 9, the Apostle John said that we better not go beyond, transgress, and we must abide in the doctrine of Christ, or we do not have God. So this is exactly what the church in the first century did. They taught the last 27 books that's comprising your Bible, Matthew through Revelation, eight different writers. That was the doctrine of Jesus Christ that they beheld onto, that they cling to, that they preached, and they were a part of. The gospel of Jesus, the authoritative law system for the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. What do we find in modern day denominationalism? We find a wide variety of various authorities that pose as law systems for those that are their followers. For example, I talked about the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, the authoritative law for you is the Bible plus. The Bible plus the tradition of Roman Catholic Church fathers. The Bible plus the catechisms that come from the Vatican, or that which has the Nihil Obstat or Imprimatur upon, or that which flows from the lips of the Roman Catholic Pontiff. Those are the things that are authority. And very often, if the Scriptures have a disagreement with what comes from the Church Fathers are predominant. The Bible must take a back seat. But these denominations have all followed in like manner. These denominations have earthly headquarters in a variety of cities all across the globe that have the tendency from their theological seminaries to make up their religious dogmas, to make up their creeds, to make up their church disciplines, to make up their bylaws from these ordained appointed authorities that their followers must follow. They're not given a choice. These are the things that must be done. There are some denominations that still attempt to bind Old Testament laws. And so there's a lot of religious groups out there that are still trying to tell you that you must keep the Sabbath. You must keep the seventh day holy. And there's certain meats that you're not allowed to eat. You look in the denominational world, you'll see a clergy-laity distinction. There's the clergy. Very often they're in spiritual garb. They have a holy type of clothing that they're supposed to wear. And it's not just a suit, by the way. It's not just a jacket. It's a white collar or something like that that points out their holiness. And I think what they're doing is that they're trying to imitate, in a kind of a counterfeit way, the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, Aaron, wore all types of very interesting sacred type of clothing. And the priests that went in the tabernacle, they also were to wear particular special tunics that God had ordained through the Old Testament law system. And in the Old Testament, you had altars. You go to most of these denominations, they'll have altars. They would consider that table like an altar in a sense. And they have all types of pomp and ceremony. And that happened a lot in Old Testament Judaism, that there would be pomp and ceremony that would be involved. You also notice that there are some that say, oh, the Bible's great, but God has inspired me with new revelations. There's one that, I'm not just picking on them personally, but there is a group that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, that give you another testament of Jesus Christ. I'm holding it right here in my hand. It's just as authoritative as the Bible, maybe even more authoritative than the Bible. And there's others that have special prophets that have new revelations that God has given to no one but them. When you listen to Joyce Myers real close, she'll say, God spoke to me last night and said this. And so she's been given new type of revelations. Many of those become authoritative unto their religious groups. So you can see just in this very first one that I mentioned, there's a lot of difference that's out there in religious groups in our generation. There is the truth, and then there's the rest. And so we're looking at it in these type of terms. What is the first? What is the authoritative law system? We know the truth. We can discern what is also error. Let's look at the second major denominational digression that we're going to consider this morning together, the divine nature. The divine nature, the Godhead. Who is God? What is His composition? What is His nature? We read our Bible, whether it be the Old or the New Testament, and we are thoroughly exposed unto the truth that the idea of God is a plural concept. When it comes to the one God who made us, He said in Genesis 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image. In our likeness we will make the male and the female." And it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is God in a plural sense. If we're really struggling with that, it's not hard when we read our Old and New Testament. As Jesus said that He had been given all authority in heaven and on earth, He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When we look in our Bible, we discover the composition of our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know that there's three separate individuals or beings as we look at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was on the earth in water when John was about to baptize Him. The Holy Spirit had left heaven and was coming to Jesus as He was between heaven and earth, and He alighted upon the Son of God in that picture. And then a voice from heaven came forth and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In one picture, we see the entire composition of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in three separate realms, three separate persons, the same time. That's common sense. Not difficult for us to understand that that is the very nature of our God. And as we continue to look within the Scriptures, we see that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, I know it's a verse that a lot of people don't like, but it teaches us clearly that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, that their home is in heaven. That's where they're at. God is in heaven. That is His throne. That's where He lives. That's where He literally operates from. But yet we look at what is being taught out there in the denominational world. Well, there's different types of things differing from the truth that we just learned in Scripture. There are many denominations, like the Jehovah Witness, that would tell us there's just the Father, Father God, Jehovah, and Jesus ain't it, if I can use that expression. I held up the Book of Mormon a little while ago in one of the inspired letters that they say, the letter known as Ether. Ether 3 and verse 14 says, "Behold, I am He who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem My people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son." No, He's not. He's not the Father and the Son. He said, "The Father sent Me." He prays to His Father. He is not the Father. And yet there are some charismatics that would like to go around and say Jesus is not only Himself, but He's also the Father and the Holy Spirit. They teach a oneness concept that Jesus is actually all three of them. They're wrong about that. There are some among the denominational world that tell us that the Holy Spirit is just some cosmic force out there. Kind of like some spiritual nebula from Star Trek movie. That He's just out there moving around. And there's others that said that God, the God of the Bible, is just one of the many gods that are out there. Seen all the coexist bumper stickers? He's just one of the many gods out there. The Universalist Church of America in 1942 made this claim. Their responsibility was to promote harmony among all adherents of religious faiths, whether Christian or otherwise. Universalism has become a harmonious body of theists, naturalists, humanists, mystics, Christians, and non-Christians. Stuff's been going around a long time. So a lot of people have the idea of who God is and what God is all wrong as a result of denominational digression. Let's look at a third together for just a few moments. The third denominational digression I want to speak to you about is that denominationalism was planned by God. It was all in His great scheme to bring about through history. Jesus planned it all, and He spoke about it in John chapter 15. Now, this time I will read a couple of passages. In John chapter 15, and then verses 5 through 8, the Son of God, as He was talking to His 12 apostles before He was arrested in the garden. In John chapter 15, Jesus told them, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire and it shall be done for you By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, without hardly any explanation, the logic of this is quite clear. Jesus represents the spiritual vine. And the branches, those who would be connected unto the vine, unto Jesus, are his individual followers. Like these 12 men that were following him. At the time, it was 11. Judas is not a part of this conversation. And the truth is that the individuals that abide in Christ Jesus will bear fruit unto the glory of Jesus Christ. But the denominational world has gone bonkers in this area, where they have digressed to try to tell us that this was planned by God. These denominational ecumenical groups, encouraged by radio and TV preachers among them, have taught that the branches that are spoken of here represent denominational churches. One branch connected unto Jesus would be the Baptist Church. Another branch would be the Methodist Church. And they probably wouldn't like to say it, but they would be forced in their theology to say, yeah, you churches of Christ, you can be a branch too if you want to be. But they really don't like that. Well, that was never the plan of God. Jesus never planned that the denominational church groups that evolved from either the apostate or the great Protestant Reformation would be spoken of this. And this is really informative. I wanted to stop for a second and talk about this. This is how modern-day denominationalism preys on our society. They'll often take scriptures from the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, and they'll twist them. And they attempt to make them say something that Jesus or the apostles or all the prophets of the Old Testament never intended for God to say. So the common, not paying attention believer, they hear this and say, oh, okay, that's what it is. Well, then that's all right. They just accept the words at face value. They accept this tomfoolery that comes from it, where people are pleading, now you just need to join the church of your choice. Remember, we're all grafted into the vine. Oh, okay. They just believe it. If they would just read what Jesus had to say, they would see something very different if their eyes and their heart was open. So it's important to realize this is the way that denominationalism has been operating for centuries, going off the praise of others. Let's look at teaching number four for just a few moments. Denominational digression number four is the broad spectrum about the purpose, the mission, and the work that the Lord has given His church. Well, when we happen to look into the New Testament history book, which is the book of Acts, we see that the work and the mission of the local churches was quite limited, and it was specific. They set forth a pattern that we here are determined to follow, and churches should not be going beyond that pattern. Remember, that's what John said, don't transgress the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So when you look at these passages, in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent out men, Barnabas and Saul. What did they send them out for? To preach the word, to teach people the gospel, to bring people to Jesus Christ, to help them to become disciples, to establish congregations in areas that did not have congregations. It was making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the mission of the local church in Antioch, was to preach the message as to save the souls of men and women. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I could have gone to different places, but we see the mission of the church was to edify its own members. It wasn't just to save the souls of the non-believers that had not heard the gospel, but it was to strengthen the souls that have been saved by the gospel. It's one of the things we're doing right now, strengthening each other so we can be more faithful to our Lord, stronger in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the teaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we see that there were Christians that sometimes fell into ruin or destitution. Like they would be suffering from famine and struggle to maybe put clothes on their back or food in their bellies. And so collections were taken from the various congregations to come to the aid of the saints or the Christians that were in dire need or the preaching of the gospel or things of that nature. That pattern was set within the New Testament. But what does the denominational world tell us? What pattern? What are you talking about? Us having to have a pattern? If we see something that we think needs to be done or something that we think that's a good idea, we're going to do it. And you're not going to tell us we're not. And so the denominational world in our generation, practically any and everything is fair game in order to bring people into their doors. Anything that they can contrive to bring somebody into their doors to introduce Jesus through a back door. And so they'll provide meal, coffee, and donuts. They'll provide the bake sales, the car washes. They provide the daycares, the schools, the colleges, the hospitals, the homeless shelters. They'll pay your electric bills. They'll take care of your housing. They'll take care of your food bills. You name it, you can find some denomination that's doing it. Everywhere out there. That's what people think that the Lord's church is supposed to be for. To take care of when people are hurting. To take care of them financially, to take care of them socially, to take care of them politically, and the church should be providing it. The cry of the Apostle Paul long ago has been closed to the eyes of denominationalism. In Romans 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "The kingdom of God is not for eating and drinking, but it's for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about seeing to it that you're filled up in your belly. And that you're filled up in your secular education, or that you're filled up in your athletic abilities, or that you're filled up in your bank account. It's not for those purposes. It's for righteousness, joy, and peace. I probably have told you this story that my sister-in-law, she worked very hard to get a neighbor of hers to come worship with us once. And the lady came and she never returned, and I remember I asked maybe a week or two later, I asked Sandra's sister, what was the reaction of the lady that she invited, and she told me, she said, "Ken, that I really liked Ken's preaching, and I liked the way that y'all worshiped. It was simple and easy and reverent, but y'all don't have a softball league for my kids." That's why she never came back. That's the way most people view religion today. You got to have a softball league for their kids. You see, the mission, the purpose, and the work of the denominational groups that are around us is very different than what we find in the New Testament scriptures. Let's look at denominational digression number 5 together, the way in which the churches collectively worship our God. You know, just about everywhere, groups are coming together this morning. Most of these church buildings out there have people in them. Not as many people as they did before, but many of them still have people flocking in. What is the truth? The truth is what you've been witnessing or you've been participating in this morning here. The truth is, as we read our New Testaments in Acts 20 and verse 7, Christians came together on the first day of the week to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the same meaning in that verse. And they listened to the Apostle Paul preach and teach. Just what we've been doing this morning, preaching the blessed gospel of Jesus, teaching the gospel of Jesus that Chris did a little while ago. Those are the things we did. And you also witnessed that we had the laying by in store because it's the first day of the week. We didn't ask for you to give a tenth. We just simply said, as you've been prospered over the past week, you make the choice. It's an act of worship. Another act of worship is us singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, you come together to do that. Now, it's true, you might come over to my house on a Thursday night, and we could teach and admonish each other singing some spiritual songs, but I guarantee you that's what we're doing here on the first day of the week and Wednesday nights. We're teaching and admonishing each other collectively in spiritual things, praising God while we're doing that. And you've already heard some very good prayers today, Paul. Excellent prayer today. Thank you for leading that first prayer. I'm looking forward to hearing Ralph's prayer in a little bit, if it be the Lord's will. But we talk to our God. We pray. That's what Christians did. We can go to the Bible and put our finger on Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We can put our fingers on why we do what we do. But what's going on with the denominational world? Kind of like the last passage. What pattern are you talking about? We'll worship any way that makes us feel wonderful and gets everybody going and brings out the emotion of Jesus Christ. Many of the religions around us, they're kind of cold and formal as they still continue to use their little headquarters booklets. I call them liturgies. We used to have them in the Roman Catholic Church that I was a part of. And you would open up the page and you would just follow it and you'd do everything that that little booklet says, word for word pretty much. There are still denominations that do that type thing. In many of those groups, you can't hardly find a Bible in their pews. Now, in our computer age, some can make a little bit more argument. We really don't need to literally have Bibles in the pews. And if you want to make that argument, my ear is a little bit more open to that. But the reason they really don't have Bibles in their pews is because they're hardly ever turning or opening or reading out of one. And that's happening in a lot of denominational churches that are all around us when they come together supposedly as a church. And most of these churches around us, they use the man-made musical instruments when they sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if they sing at all. Because many of them in our generation, they're not singing at all. They're listening to a choir. Or this girl's got an angelic voice. Let's listen to her solo. Or let's listen to the duets. Let's listen to the quartets. Maybe like a barbershop quartet or something like that. Nah, let's not do that fuddy-duddy stuff. Let's put a stage with some dry ice and get our instruments out here and bang some Christian rock and roll. And have a stage presentation. Let's just, you know, have the story of Jesus eliminated in a play in some way, shape, form, or another, and the audience can sit back and be wowed and go, ah, and oh, isn't that beautiful and wonderful? And I remember the story, and they hear just a short concept about Jesus, and they feel enlightened and wonderful, and they walk out feeling wonderful. That's what many of these denominational churches are doing in our generation. And those that are practicing some of these elements I've talked to you about, like the Lord's Supper, they pervert the Lord's Supper. They're teaching doctrines like trans or consubstantiation. Remember me talking to you about what those things meant? Like Jesus was literally coming into the bread, or the bread literally becomes just Him and you're literally eating His body and blood. Major denominations teach such things. Or, of course, a collection plate is always available anytime the doors are open. And I mean any and every time the doors are open. There are some groups that have passed the plate once, then twice, then maybe a third time before you're able to get out the door. They'll try to squeeze every dollar that they could possibly get out of you. They'll do it through free will offerings. They'll do it by the selling of their books, by the selling of their tapes, by the selling of their CDs, by the selling of probably their MP3s, whatever they're selling today. They'll sell it to you. They'll sell you holy oil and holy water and all types of different things to bring money into their coffers. The preaching, soft and cuddly, like a little teddy bear. The little 10-minute sermonettes that you hear from some of these groups. Never a discussion about judgment, church discipline, or the fires of hell that Jesus speaks about for those that are lawless. Not talking about doctrines that expose the sins of people that are around them. It's what's happening in a lot of these churches in our generation today. Let's talk about denominational digression number six. Number six is the idea of the utilization of spiritual gifts and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What is the truth? The truth, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, is a long discussion about spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to be able to go into it in any detail today, just for the brevity and the sake of time. But you may recall that a couple of years ago, I did a very lengthy sermon series through 1 Corinthians. Those sermons are up on the net. They're available for you to listen to. And I gave two lessons on spiritual gifts within that time frame and discussed those things in depth. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 shows us that when the perfect law of liberty came together, that which is perfect has come, then the spiritual gifts, the parts, would be done away. We have our New Testament. He's not speaking about when Jesus comes or heaven comes, but when the New Testament came together, the spiritual gifts would accomplish their purpose. You see, they were under the law of the New Testament and were unable to open up a New Testament. So how would they know what to do? God used spiritual gifts to make them have the ability to understand that they would be able to write these letters for the infant church. But when they became full grown, they put away childish things. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11, you learn very quickly that the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of the Godhead are inside of us. They dwell in us. They're inside. They dwell within us. But we know that the Bible teaches us that literally they dwell in heaven. That's where God is. He's at His throne. He's literally there. And so when we look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, we learn how the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us via faith. In other words, the message that He taught, when that message is in our hearts, that's as if the Holy Spirit was dwelling in our hearts. What are the falsehoods? My dear friends, Holy Spirit-filled denominational TV is a fraud. It is filled with lying wonders. The miracles that they work on TV are not miracles at all. The tongues that they speak upon TV are not the languages of men nor of angels, despite their insistence. There are many denominations out there that claim that you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit and be able to produce speaking in tongues before you can really tell anybody that you're saved. And so guess what that plants into your mind? Oh man, I got to figure out how to do this if I'm going to be saved from my sin and go to heaven. And so they figure it out. It doesn't take long. And concerning the Holy Spirit's indwelling, there is and has been only one human who literally had deity indwelling in his flesh. He's Emmanuel. He's the one who is incarnate. He is Christ Jesus. And actually, those who think that God can literally be housed up within their body, whether they realize it or not, they are bordering on a state of self-absorbed blasphemy. God dwells in Christians in the same fashion in which our parents indwell in us. Oh, I remember that my mom or my dad told me this or taught me that or worked this in me. And they say, yeah, I can see your dad in you. That's exactly the way that it's designed to be understood in Scripture. It is not a literal indwelling. Let's talk about denominational digression number 7. You can see why I'm saying unto this that I could give you 6 months worth of lessons in this lesson this morning. Here is the doctrines that have been penned by the Reformer by the name of John Calvin. What is the truth? Well, that gave various scriptures there on the screen, but the New Testament doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, was complete way before a fellow by the name of John Calvin was born. He was born in 1507 A.D., The doctrine of Jesus Christ was complete and ratified in the first century. But we can look at passages like what came from the mouth of Solomon, the wisest man, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, that says that God has made man upright. Now, he said this after Adam was born. That's an issue. God has made man upright, but afterwards they pursue schemes. Well, that's the way that it really is. That God has made us perfect, that He's made us right from the beginning. It's only after we basically become adults accountable to ourselves that we end up finding ourselves to be sinners. We also learn from Romans chapter 2 and in verse 11 that with God, when it comes to the salvation of the souls of men, He shows no partiality. Doesn't matter what nation you come from, doesn't matter what your sex is, nothing matters. God saves all people the same way. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death for everyone. And I emphasize the word, every single person that has ever lived. Whether it be Adam and Eve or the very last person that's ever allowed to live before Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. His blood is for all of them. And the Galatian letter in chapter 5 and verse 4 shows us that Christians can fall from grace. Paul was so concerned about the Christians in the area of Galatia. Because of what they were doing and what they were beginning to practice, he had feared that they had fallen from grace. And he didn't want that for them. And we don't want that for them either. Well, what is the doctrine of Calvinism? You probably have heard it introduced in this very basic way, known as the TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. It stands for 5 points of Calvinism. I would say that the majority, I think I can just use the word the majority, so many denominations on earth, they're practicing one to all 5 points that John Calvin has made popular with his concept of Calvinism. Now, I know the 5 points have kind of evolved from the days of John. I can't get into the details of that today. But Calvinism is basically known for these 5 points. Saying, what are these 5 points? We got TLD and UC. Ken, you didn't say, I just didn't have enough room on the chart. As you look at the idea of total hereditary, I have an L there, don't I? I apologize. Total hereditary depravity. I'm going to have to go back and change that. So if you grab one of the PowerPoints that's up here, take a little mark and make that an H instead of an L. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election. And the other three, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now what is going on? Total hereditary depravity is that we have all inherited the sin from Adam back in the Garden of Eden, and we're born with that sin on our soul. The Roman Catholic Church calls it original sin. Calvin kind of upped the level and said that as a result of original sin, we in the flesh are totally depraved people. In other words, like the New International Version likes to state, which is the favorite Bible of the Calvinist in our generation, that we have a sinful nature. We're born with a sinful nature. That's from the concept of Calvinism. No, we're born perfect and upright. That's what the preacher teaches us. The next three kind of go hand in hand. The idea of the unconditional election, the limited atonement, irresistible grace. And that basically telling through Calvinism that God's in total control of your destiny for eternity. The idea that unconditional election, that God just simply picks and chooses who He wants to save, and those on the outside, they have no recourse. And then when it comes to limited atonement, that Jesus, when He shed His blood, it was for only those that God was going to handpick and save. And then the irresistible grace, when God calls that handful that He had that He's going to save, He's going to send them such a moving emotional moment that they just won't be able to stand it. It's kind of like they saw the light and they had to become Christians. And the choice was taken out of them. But all the way through the Bible, we learn that God gives us free will. And God wants to save everyone. His desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine known as eternal security, I've heard Charles Stanley talk about this often to his disgrace, to where he says that once you become a Christian, you can never ever fall from the grace of God. You are assured salvation. Oh, you might be a bad person. You might lose a few stars in your crown, but you're going to heaven based in a felonious explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's not true. That simply because you become a Christian, you can fall from the grace of God if you choose to once again walk in that which is false. So think about these things. These things, they're permeating modern-day religion, these falsehoods that people have fallen through. Let's look at denominational digression number 8. This one's just as prominent, maybe even more prominent in our day and time, the teachings advocating a rapture, or the doctrine that's known as premillennialism. What is the truth? The truth that we see is that the church that Jesus built teaches all truth concerning eschatology, or end of time. And when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 24, the Son of God is talking about the demise of Judaism at the apex, the Jewish temple. He tells His disciples that, see that all these buildings in the temple, there's not going to be a stone left that's not going to be unearthed. And he began to give them sign after sign after sign in Matthew chapter 24 in reference to the end of Judaism. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34 that all of these things that I'm talking to you about, all these things are going to occur within this generation, the first century generation. And so when we look in Matthew chapter 24, those things that are in reference to the demise of Judaism, they have all been fulfilled. When it comes to the end of time, I've talked about that. I talked about it strenuously at the end of last year, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. What's going to happen? That there's going to come a time when God is going to call everyone out of the grave, John chapter 5, and all are going to be raised from the grave. To those that are good, to the resurrection of life. To those who are evil, the resurrection of damnation. Hellfire. And Peter tells us that when that occurs, the earth, the universe, the stars, everything that man is aware of will be absolutely and totally obliterated, burned to nothingness. Well, that's not what the doctrine of the rapture is all about. As many today are in their denominational churches, and they're abusing so much of the prophetic language that has been given in Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. They couple it improperly with the things taught like in Matthew chapter 24 and especially the book of Revelation. They're proclaiming that there's going to be a future world change. That Jesus is finally going to come and set up His 1,000-year kingdom on the earth after a rapture of the church and that horrid Babel of Armageddon and the days of tribulation. There's so much teaching that this going on in Mobile right now, especially with all the political events that are taking place. And I guarantee you 2024 is going to see all kinds of this stuff using the events that's occurring in the world politically today, trying to match it up with what's going on in the book of Revelation. Dear friends, it is all a fairy tale. It's just from the fantasy world of those who think they're smarter than us. I have a very simple question. If these groups who are so wrong about much of the literal doctrine in the New Testament, if they can't even tell you how to go into the book called the Acts of the Apostles and show you how individuals were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is easy to do, it's like simple arithmetic to do, how in the world can we trust them concerning anything involving prophetic language? But there's people that are doing that stuff. Oh, I'm really not exactly sure how people were saved in the book of Acts, but let me talk to you about Ezekiel chapter 37 and Gog and Magog. And people are like, oh man, Gog and Magog, I'm an idiot, tell me. That's the way people respond to these things. And that's why this works for so many people. You've been very patient with me. You've listened well. I've come to the ninth one. I've come to the end of the 6 months of studies. Denominational digression number 9 is the idea of how is one saved by Jesus. The truth, well, the New Testament shows us exactly how people were saved. And in this one, I'm going to read Scripture, if you don't mind. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, you're welcome to follow along or you can listen. But in Mark chapter 16, before the Son of God ascended to begin His reign as King of Kings, He told the 11, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That is Mark's rendering of the Great Commission. In Matthew's rendering of the Great Commission, the Son of God says this, and I like to add this, verse 18, where the Son of God says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to Him. No authority is available to the Pope. None is available to Billy Graham. The Watchtower Society has no authority. The Southern Baptist Convention, nada. Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, their words mean nothing. And if it originates from Ken Sills, throw it in the garbage can. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. That's what they did. That's what the Church of Christ did in the first century. That's what we do today. And I want to finish with this great inspired scripture with the beginning of the Church of Christ. In the book of Acts and in the second chapter, the Apostle Peter had a captive audience, an audience that was miraculously in awe, seeing all of these disciples of Jesus, these 12 men, speaking miraculously in tongues, speaking languages that they knew that they had never learned, listening in their hearing in their own tongues the great works of God, and Peter standing up among them all. He says to them in verse 36, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. You're not only a sinner, you're a murderer. You murdered the Savior of the world." It doesn't get worse than that. They believed what Peter said, because it says they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the other 11 that was there, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you. It's to your children and to all who are far off." That's 2024 in Mobile, Alabama, by the way. "As many as the Lord our God will call," and that's everybody. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Those who gladly received his word were baptized." And that day, not 6 months later at a baptismal service, that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the truth. What are the falsehoods? Most denominations will accept any concept of salvation that you tell them. You might come among them and their leader would say, as a denominational pastor, whatever he might be, "Do you have a salvation experience? Oh, let me give you my testimony." They listen to your testimony and say, "Oh, testimony check. You're a believer. Come on in." Because most of them teach grace-only salvation or faith-only salvation, or that you ask Jesus into your heart salvation, known as a sinner's prayer type of salvation. You're feeling good about your soul and that you and Jesus have a good thing going on. You're good. You saw the light. Have you got some money? Come on in. That's the denominational styled religion that most people are a part of, that we vehemently stand against. Because the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is still available. He is the King and he's looking for heavenly subjects. He wants you to be a member of his spiritual blood body, his church. And you do it his way, not my way, his way. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Thank you for listening. Again, the PowerPoints are available up in the front seat. The sermons will be available for your listening pleasure at westmobilechurch.com. And there's one more part, Lord willing, that we'll talk about next week that I hope that you'll come and you'll listen. Speaking of coming, I want you to make your life right with God. I want you to come to Jesus on his terms. Leave these apostate religions in the dust. They do nothing for your soul but corrupt it and destroy it. Come back to the true church, the church Jesus purchased by the power of his shed blood from the cross, that bought his church, cleansed his church, saved his church, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is still available today through the New Testament scriptures. If you want to be a part of that church, you want to leave the churches of men in the dust, come to the front right now. We'll take care of your spiritual needs as Chris leads us together in this song.